Welcome to the teaching podcast of Wellspring Church in New York City. We are a community that seeks to live in the way of Jesus and hope that you will be encouraged by today's teaching.
Hello, everybody. It's good to see you. It is wedding season for many people, including for me. Actually, in the next month, I am in one bridal party and I'm officiating two weddings. So the next month for me is like all wedding. I've been having phone calls and texts and emails with happy couples, organizing all the details. Some of them are big, some of them are quite small, but they're all just so exciting. I love it. If you're gonna get married, please invite me. I love weddings. I just think they're so joyful. And as I'm in this season of weddings, I couldn't help but reminisce about my own wedding with my honey 11 years ago. I want to show you one of my favorite pictures from our wedding ceremony. Here it is. It's one of my favorites because it's just so full of joy. Like, could you smile any bigger than that? I think my smile is trying to take over my whole face. Like, we're so happy. Everyone around us is so happy. This is the moment when the officiant said, "You may now kiss the bride," and we're like, "Yeah!" We were feeling so good. We're both smiling as big as we possibly can. And I remember thinking, I wonder if I'm gonna be emotional, if I'm gonna cry when we say our vows. But pretty much the whole time I was just doing that. I was so full of joy on our wedding day. I do remember though, saying our actual vows. We did the traditional, like the classic vows, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, that whole section. And I do remember saying those words, and when I said in sickness and in health, all of a sudden I felt the gravity of what we were doing. It was like I could imagine a future that was really painful. Suddenly I started thinking, what if he gets really sick? What if I get really sick? This is a big deal. This is serious promises that we're making to each other. This is no small thing. And now that I'm 11 years married, I'm a veteran. When I see these young couples all cute and excited, I got a little feeling of like wedding prep is fun, but are you prepared for marriage? Because weddings are one moment, marriage is a lot. And it's a wonderful thing. Now, my husband is from India, and maybe you know that Indian weddings are a vibe. Indian weddings are like a 3 or 4 day event. My husband said if we got married in his home city of Mumbai, there would have been at least 1,000 people there. And I thought he's exaggerating, but he's like, no, literally, I mean 1,000 people, because we would invite everyone we've ever known and they would invite everyone they've ever known. Everybody comes. And there's live instruments, there's tons of different ceremonies, more food than you can possibly contain. It's so much fun. And we didn't do an Indian wedding. We got married in New York, Western style. But we visited India a few years later, and I got to meet all of his aunties and uncles and cousins, the extended family, and my father-in-law said, let's have a prayer meeting to celebrate your marriage. And I was like, that sounds nice. He's like, a lot of people missed your wedding, so let's do a little prayer meeting to celebrate your marriage. The tailor is coming to get you fitted for your dress for the prayer meeting. I'm like, I've never been to a prayer meeting where I've had a tailor come and do a dress fitting in advance. That was my first clue. It didn't really sink in until I was walking down the aisle that he threw a whole wedding for us. There was a pastor who preached in Hindi, there was a DJ, there was caterers. I had a whole Indian wedding as well. Now I'm gonna read a scripture for us about a wedding. And this wedding was in a more similar culture to my husband's than to my own, where weddings would have been the event of the day. When you got married, it was the biggest moment of your life, and the entire village would come, and it would last for multiple days. So think about that as I read the story. This is from John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. You can read along in your Bible or check it out on the screens. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine."
"Woman, why do you involve me?" replied Jesus. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In the Gospel of John, this is the very first miracle that Jesus performs. And I love that Jesus' first miracle wasn't healing a sick person, wasn't raising the dead, it was keeping a party going longer. He didn't save a soul, he saved a party. He saved the vibes. This is his first miracle, not an essential, not saving a life, just saving a party. There's a priest, Ronald Rollheiser, who says it like this: God's first public act in Jesus is not to demand sacrifice, but to increase celebration. Come on. What a beautiful thing this teaches us about the heart of God. He's like, top priority, let's celebrate. Now, I'm preaching this message about Jesus giving lots and lots of wine as somebody who personally does not drink alcohol. And I couldn't help but feeling a bit of the irony in this. I grew up in a church that didn't believe in drinking, and then I worked with a lot of people who were in drug and alcohol recovery, so it was sort of a principle thing for me for a while. Then I started trying it again and just don't have a taste for it. It's not that deep. By this point, I just don't drink. And I can feel all of my religious upbringing combining with this story and having a little discussion. The parts of me are having a little argument even as I study this text. Because there are certainly warnings in Scripture against drunkenness, against excessive drinking. There is a deep danger in letting alcohol take a hold of you, where it controls your life, controls your body and your habits. And many scholars are quick to point out that the wine back then had lower alcohol content, so it wasn't quite the same as today. However, we heard last week that Jesus was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton because he was clearly very comfortable hanging around people who were gluttons and drunkards. Jesus did not drink to excess, but he was around people who probably did. And the point of this message certainly can't be don't drink, because here we see Jesus creates wine. And wine throughout Scripture is not just about wine. Wine often represents something, especially in some of the prophets. Wine is symbolic of joy, of celebration, of gladness of heart. It makes you relaxed. It makes you feel happy. Water is essential for life. Wine is not essential for life. Wine is just fun. So Jesus, it seems, promotes celebration in this passage. He is for joy. He is for marking the moment and keeping the party going. Now, I mentioned that weddings at the time were a huge event. Everyone would come. It was like the chief of all celebrations. Running out of wine at a wedding would have been a huge social disgrace. It wasn't just an inconvenience. It would have meant the hosts themselves were dishonored. And probably for the rest of their lives, they would have had a cloud of shame over their marriage. That couple didn't have enough wine. They ran out. If you're familiar at all with shame and honor cultures, it's a bit different than what we experience. But there are some cultures where shame, if that is put on you, it leaves a mark for the rest of your life. This was a big deal to this couple. And it seems like it was probably their fault. They didn't maybe budget enough. They didn't plan well enough. You hear that phrase sometimes at work. A lack of planning on your part does not constitute an emergency on my part. Anyone ever told that when you were younger? Well, Jesus covers over their lack of planning and just quietly fixes the problem. He jumps in and he quietly helps behind the scene to cover this couple and protect them from embarrassment. Again, what a beautiful God, honoring this couple. And so we gotta just answer the question right away. Does Jesus care about the problems of your life, even if they're not life or death? It seems that he does. You don't only need to ask him to save lives. You can also ask him, Lord, this matters a lot to me. Or in my culture, this is a significant moment. Could you help? Not essential, but he cares. And he creates 120 gallons of wine. Way more than they probably needed at this point in this festivities. He creates more wine and he creates better wine. You heard the master of ceremonies said, you save the best wine till last. Everybody's already drunk. They don't even notice what they're drinking, but you made the best wine. Higher quantity, higher quality. Jesus is into celebrating this moment. There's a theory out there that celebration is actually a discipline, a spiritual discipline, that it requires an act of the will to say, I'm going to enter into celebration. I'm going to enjoy this. I'm going to mark this moment, holidays or marriages or birthdays or worship. We say, I'm choosing to celebrate right now. And I don't know about you, but I find this takes great intentionality. Great intentionality. You know, I had these two friends who were quite different from each other. And I remember the holidays were approaching and we were talking about getting ready for Christmas. And one of them was like, I love Christmas. I'm gonna decorate my whole apartment. I'm gonna buy a mini Christmas tree. I already have eggnog and apple cider in the refrigerator. I love buying gifts for all my friends. This is gonna be so much fun. We're gonna have a party. And my other friend was like, Christmas is made up by the capitalistic system that wants us to consume more and waste more. It's a man-made holiday supporting the American dream. And I was like, you both have good points. I don't think either one was necessarily right or wrong. There's good reason to celebrate and enjoy, but there's also the reality of the world and acknowledging oppression and poverty and inequality. And that's why I love that scripture actually says there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's times for both. Lord, help us to see the moments. I feel as though children experience greater sorrow and greater joy than adults. Their emotions are more on their sleeve. And of course, we grow up, we learn, we mature. We learn how to control our feelings. When I'm hungry, I don't throw a temper tantrum like some people I know under the age of 5. We mature. But at the same time, I think we start to lose our ability to celebrate. Have you noticed sometimes on Sundays here, we have like flags in the front and it's always the kids with the flags. I'm like, well, how come the kids get it? How come the kids are more likely to dance and to sing and to laugh? And where are the grown-ups? It's like life is hard. And it's like gravity pulling your spirit down. It's like over time, just the weight of responsibility of life. And next thing you realize, when was the last time I laughed? When was the last time I laughed so hard that I fell on the floor? That happened to me all the time when I was a preteen. Falling on the floor laughing. It's very rare nowadays, because now I'm a grown-up and I'm serious. It's like we're fighting this gravity that pulls us down into despair, into heaviness. We're fighting the 11 lines of our eyebrows that just want to pull us down. Lord, lift us up. To choose to celebrate is a choice. To say, I'm going to raise my own head. I'm going to raise my spirit and see and sing about the goodness of God. This is why I need worship. without it, I'm just like, the world is a hard place. There's a lot of things to pray about. I enter into lament very easily. But it's hard for me to enter into celebration. It's a discipline. We mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. There's a time for rejoicing. Now, I know the world pulls you down, and I think I've experienced, and you may or you may someday experience, a version of Christianity that has no room for celebration, that equates spirituality or holiness with seriousness. You can't be too bright, you can't be too happy, you can't have too much fun. To be holy, to fear God, is to be serious all the time. I know this kind of religion, I've experienced it, and I hope you never do. But it's not just religion, it also happens in the world. There's a way of the world that says, how dare you be happy when other people are hurting? And yet, some people who are hurting are able to enter into deep celebration. And how does my joy hurt them in any way? I remember going to a friend's house that our plan was to pray. We were meeting up for a prayer meeting. And everybody was laughing and having fun and chit-chatting before the prayer meeting. And I was like, are we gonna pray or what? You're learning a lot about me today, apparently. I was like, we are here to seek the face of God. People are going to hell, we need to pray. And they were all having fun, and I was like, judging them in my heart. And I remember a friend saying to me, Liv, intensity is not a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Like,
okay, friend.
They were right, they were right. There is a time to intercede, to lament, to cry out to God, and there's a time for joy. And that is the one that's actually listed as a fruit of the Spirit. Can you choose to celebrate this week? But I would be missing the point if I landed here and said, the application of this whole passage is, Jesus wants us to party harder. That's not the whole point. There is something deeper going on in this moment, in this account. Jesus is promoting celebration, but he's also pointing toward the coming joy. It's not just about the moment right in front of him. Now, I do believe this is a true account. This actually happened. This is history written down. But John, who wrote this, he organized his book in quite a unique way, the gospel writer. He took a lot of the accounts of Jesus' life and organized them in a way to prove theological points. It's very well structured. And so he puts this right at the front of Jesus' ministry for a reason. And if you look at the whole book of John, you'll see this. Books 1 through 12, or chapters 1 through 12, are often called the book of signs. And chapters 13 through 21 are called the book of glory. Chapters 1 through 12 are all these miraculous moments, and he calls them signs. And suddenly chapter 13, it pivots where the rest of the book, the final half of the book, is all about Jesus moving toward his own death, which is equated with his glory. So the book is kind of unevenly weighted. It's all these signs, and then there's the glory, which is the death of Jesus. From chapter 13 onward is all that. And the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, usually use the word miracle, dunamis, the word miracle, but John uses the word sign intentionally. It's not just a supernatural thing that happened. It's a supernatural thing that happened that's trying to send a message. A miracle, but more than a miracle, a sign. It's saying something. It's pointing towards something. And so while this story is a true story, it's also filled with symbolism. It's meant to be read into spiritually. And we can kind of understand what that deeper message is by looking at two things: his conversation with Mary and the stone jars that were filled. So first, the conversation with Mary. Love Mary, his mother, just comes up to him and says, Jesus, there's no more wine. I don't want to read into it too much, but I feel like it's a mom move to just be like, there's still toys on the floor. kind of allow something to happen. It's also a good example of conversational prayer. She doesn't even tell him what to do. She doesn't say, can you please turn the water into wine? She doesn't give him step-by-step instructions. She just presents the lack. You can pray like that too sometimes. Like, Lord, I'm feeling depressed. Lord, we don't have enough money. Just present the problem and see what he does. And then Jesus responds to her, her statement, and says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Now, first of all, woman in their language and their time didn't mean anything offensive. It wasn't like, woman, put you in your place. It was more like ma'am or madam. He's just calling her by a title, mom or madam. Why do you involve me? He's like, what is it to me? My hour has not yet come. If you can just stick with me for a little bit longer on some of this historical background stuff, it's really gonna help. Hour, my hour has not yet come. This is another important key in the book of John. If you look at John over and over again, this phrase is being brought back in as like a punctuation. After many of his signs, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. It's not yet my hour, or sometimes translated time. But then finally, in chapter 12 and 13, it shifts, and he says, the hour has come. The hour has come. And this is when he starts to move toward his own death. And he prays to his Father and says, Father, the hour has now come. Glorify yourself in me. It shifts from signs pointing to something to now it's time. It's time. So when Jesus is saying, my hour has not yet come, what he's saying is, it's not yet time for me to die. It's not yet time for the cross. So what is this conversation? Recap, Jesus, they ran out of wine. I'm not ready to die yet. Is this non sequitur? What's the connection here? That's not a normal conversation. They ran out of wine. I'm not ready to die. Who said anything about death, Jesus? He brought it up because Jesus knows something much deeper, and he's trying to teach us something. To the stone jars. It says right there in John that those stone jars were used for Jewish purification rituals, for ceremonial washings. And so they would never have been contaminated with anything other than pure water used for washing tools or hands or instruments in the synagogue. And Jesus says, well, Jesus takes these, they're filled with water, and then the water turns into wine. I assume this means they could no longer be used, like they've been contaminated. The water turned to wine. Jesus is taking these religious vessels used for purification, which is just a symbol, it's not real purification, to point toward actual purification. In the same way that marriage is symbolic, weddings are symbolic of marriage. These rituals are symbolic of cleansing, but Jesus is promising a real cleansing. N.T. Wright says, the water of purification has become the wine of celebration. Jesus is pointing to something much deeper. And I could nerd out on wine. I did a little bit this week. I won't take you there too long. But at the Last Supper, he has wine. And he says, this is my blood poured out for you. At the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's surrendering to the Father, he says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But he drinks it. So the wine could represent his blood. It could represent his suffering and death. And then at Pentecost, when the disciples post-resurrection are filled with the Holy Spirit and they're all praying in tongues and praising God, their onlookers say, they have had too much wine. They're accused of being drunk. The wine is symbolic of the death of Jesus, of the outpouring of his blood and the outpouring of his Spirit for us. And just one more little nerdy note for a second. As Wellspring Church, we love water imagery, Wellspring. And we are a part of the Vineyard movement, which is all about wine. And I love that we've got both. Water is needed for life, but wine is just fun. I wonder if in this moment, when Jesus is all of a sudden really serious, if it's like single people who go to lots of weddings. Maybe this happens to some of you. You're at a wedding and you just can't help but think about, one day that might be me. I hope someday I could be in that same position. What would I do? What will my wedding day be like? Could it be that Jesus is already beginning to think about his bride, whom he loves, and realizing the only way to purify her, the only way to bring her to me, is to enter into the hour of my suffering. I want to meet my bride. I'm going to have to go to the cross in order to wash her and make her clean. Jesus calls himself the bridegroom multiple times. And at the end, Revelation 19, it describes this. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb, that's Jesus, has come. And his bride, that's us, has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. All of this gravity pulling us down, all of this life that we're walking through is going to end in ultimate eternal joy as we are reunited with our bridegroom who loves us. We were made for joy. The sufferings of this life are real, and we should present them before the Lord, and we should be honest about them, but we should also remember the hope that is coming. The day that is coming when all joy is fulfilled in Jesus. The temporary pleasures of this life, wine, marriage, fun, friends, is all temporary. But there's something greater that's coming. And it says, fine linen, bright and clean, is given to her to wear, and this is the righteous acts of God's people. It's like wedding prep. Our whole lives are wedding prep. All the good work that we do, it's like beauty treatments. Wedding prep is fun, especially that stuff. Oh my gosh, I have so much work to do to get ready. I have to go get my nails done and my hair done and get a facial. Oh, it's so much work. It's beautification. This is our work on earth. It's work, but it's joyful to say, I'm getting ready. I'm beautifying myself. I'm beautifying the church that she could meet Jesus and be like that same picture. Maybe you could show it again of me and my husband. Just think about this. That this is how the Lord will receive you in the end. He's not like, here comes my bride. She's a little bit ugly, but good thing there's grace. Good thing I died for her because she's a hot mess. No, he receives us with open arms, with a huge smile. My bride is beautiful. I love her. I can't wait to bring her in my arms. That's how he feels about us. The bridegroom, Jesus, is looking forward to the day when we finally are face to face with him with nothing in between us. And he knew the only way to purify us, to make us fully ready in his presence, was to die for us. His hour, his blood, the cup of suffering. We're covered, our shame is covered by his love. Now, like I said, weddings are just symbolic of marriage, right? You wear white, you're like, I'm pure. And you walk down the aisle and you do rings, like, this is for eternity. But of course, it's not perfect. Plenty of brides and grooms are not pure. Plenty of weddings, plenty of marriages are not eternal. About 50% of marriages end in divorce. Marriage is a very imperfect human structure, although it is sacred. It's meant to point to a deeper reality, which is Christ and the church. It's meant to point to that which is much more eternal and much more real and much more life-giving, which is Christ and the church. Check this out from Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. It's like he can't even talk about husbands and wives without being like, it's actually all about Jesus, you realize. He's the perfect bridegroom who gave up himself to make us clean, who poured out his life to win us, to woo us. He's like, all of this should reflect Christ, but Christ is the reality. Our human lives are merely temporary. You know, in Ephesians, in Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. There's so many good things that we get to experience following the Lord, but they're just shadows of that which is much more real, which is Christ and the church. This is where we're headed. It makes suffering a lot easier when you've got a vision of where you're going. And it makes the fleeting pleasures of sin, Hebrews calls it, also much easier to resist when you realize where you're going, what's coming. So to conclude, I want to give us a few application points, how we can actually bring this big moment, this sign, this wonder, this symbolic moment of turning water into wine, how we can live this out in a real way in our lives. I think it's to drink deeply. And here's how I think we can do that. Number one, recognize that all other wines will run out. All of them. Every good thing in this life, one day you'll say, it's not enough. Anybody here who is wishing and hoping that you could get married even, just to keep it on theme, don't put your hope in that. It's just another human. Or those of you who are today even married and your marriage is hard, or your marriage is falling apart or has fallen apart, remember that all wines run out, but there is one that is forever. One that is forever. Don't let your hope get caught up in that which is just earthly. Of course, it's not just weddings, it's not just marriages, but anything that gives you joy, remember it will run out eventually. Number two, and this is a point from the life and the words of Mary, do whatever he tells you. It's a great line. Just keep that on the top of your journal. Do whatever he tells you. And it's quite simple, really. Quite hard to live out. One moment of appreciation for Mary. She comes to Jesus, she says the problem, and Jesus basically says, no. And she continues to go to the servants and say, do whatever he tells you. It's like she's got this expectancy that something good is gonna happen. Even though Jesus just said, it's not time yet, she's like, okay, do whatever he tells you. Let this be an encouragement to you who are praying for a miracle, who are asking for something, and it seems as though the Lord has said, it's not time yet, or has said no, or it seems as though his answer is confusing and you're not really sure what to do with what he's saying to you. Let this be an encouragement to you that he is wonderful and he is full of surprises. And all we can do is ask and then obey. Lord, here's my need. I don't know what you're gonna do, but I know that you are good. I know that you are wonderful. I know that you are full of love and goodness. And so I'm gonna do whatever you ask me to do, whether the miracle comes or not. Do whatever he tells you. And there's a power that comes with an obedient life. They did what he said, and then the transformation happened. Do whatever he tells you. And number three, sip the coming joy. This is part of a larger quote that I'm just gonna read in a moment. Because think about Jesus at this wedding. He's in the middle of a fun, happy party where this problem arises, and in the middle of the celebration, he's thinking about his death. In the same way, in the middle of our current sorrows and struggles, we can think about the future of what is to come. We can even like taste it, taste a little bit of the joy of that ultimate wedding day. We can taste it now. It's not full, but you can taste it. Here's the fuller quote from Edmund Clowney. Jesus sat amidst the joy and sipped the coming sorrow so that we could sit amidst the world's sorrows and sip the coming joy. I just love that imagery. I love that imagery. There's joy coming. He was pointing toward it, saying there's gonna come a day when all the sorrows will be washed away and we will be brought together in a beautiful, joyful union. We're not there yet. In the midst, though, you can taste it. You can taste the joy. So we're gonna respond now, if the worship team wants to come back up. And we're gonna respond in worship, and I believe the Lord's gonna pour out some joy. As always, I hope you know that as we're praying and as we're worshiping, we want to be a community that is here for you in your place of need. And so there'll be people from the prayer team on either side that they're here to serve and here to bless you. And if you would like to receive prayer, if you say, could you pray for me or pray with me about this thing, they'd be so happy to do that. And as always, if you want to come forward and kneel at this place of prayer, this is a holy ground, just a shadow, just a symbol, but something real happens in this place of prayer.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. You can find out more about our church community at wellspringchurchnyc.com.